Let's pray together. Father, you have set us free. You have given us freedom. And God, you've also given us life, and you've given us abilities, all because of the resurrection power of Jesus. And Lord, we look forward to that day when our own bodies give way, when our own bodies can't live this life anymore, and we pass away, and Lord, you resurrect us like you resurrected Jesus. And God, we will be in your presence, and we will sing to you, and our voices will not get tired of singing praises to you. We will see you face to face. We will be in your presence, and that is a beautiful picture of heaven. Everything else will be secondary compared to being in your presence. Lord, now as we look at your word, I pray that you speak to us, that you show us, reveal yourself to us through this letter written thousands of years ago, how it still speaks to us human beings, speaks to us, your church, what you have for us as a purpose, what you have for us to be together, doing together as a body. Lord, help us hear it today, hear your word clearly, but then, Lord, let us do your word as well as we leave this place. In obedience, out of love, out of graciousness, out of seeing what your grace is, wanting to please you, wanting to be like you, wanting to have the characteristics that you have, Lord, let that be where we find our giving. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you have your Bibles with you, we are continuing today in 2 Corinthians. We are in chapter 8. If you want to open there, that would be a great place to start. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we're going to look at chapter 8 and actually into some of chapter 9. Is really 8 and 9 kind of fit together. Paul has written the first seven chapters. If you think about where we are in the text, is in the context of it. Paul has written these first seven chapters, and he's been talking to the Corinthians about his suffering, about how he's been hopeful for them to change, and how he's now joyous. And the reason he is because Titus, as you remember back in 7, has now come back to Paul, and they have met up, and Titus has given a report that Titus was comforted, and so Paul is now comforted. And Paul seems to think that the Corinthians are now ready for Paul to give some instruction to them. And so what we have in the first part of chapter 8 is really a transition from him talking about that suffering, talking about the writing of the letter, to now saying, okay, now you are ready to hear what I have to say. Now you're ready to get for me to do the part of the letter where I'm giving you instructions. And of course, what he does in chapters 8 and 9 is instruct them on an offering that he has already talked to them about, and they have been ready to give. And so he is now going to give them instructions on how to do that in chapter 8. So, you know, ours are just, most of our Bibles, if you're using ESV, which is what normally we preach from, if you're using the English Standard Version, it just starts with the word we there. Well, it leaves out a Greek kind of transition word we could almost put in there if we were looking at the English, a word like now, as in this is a transition. If you have the New King James Version, it says moreover. So it gives you a transition word in the text to say, okay, this is something different. And that's what Paul is now giving them that we have in chapter 8. I also want to give you a little context to kind of lay out the narrative that we're going to see throughout today and that we've kind of seen already. So when you look at the historical context of what was going on, the first thing that I think we have to remember is that Paul has felt compelled to tell all of the churches that he started that they need to be giving a gift to Jerusalem. They need to be coming together, bringing an offering, and then he is trying to make plans to get that offering of theirs to the Christians in Jerusalem. So why is that? Why is he trying to get an offering to the churches in Jerusalem? Well, John MacArthur says there's really three reasons why the church in Jerusalem was so poor. Number one, if you think about this, is there were largely pilgrims, and these are kind of obvious if you think about them. How did the Christians at Jerusalem begin? They began in a miraculous way at the day of Pentecost, and you have all these thousands become believers. Well, most of those probably didn't live in Jerusalem. They probably were pilgrims to Jerusalem for some spiritual reason, and that's how they continued to come. Jerusalem was a holy site, so people from all religions came there as they do today. And so when they came, they didn't have a home, and then they heard the gospel and God changed their life. They became believers. They didn't want to go home. They didn't want to go back and leave the believers that they had just, they had stuff to learn, stuff to understand about this new gospel that they had accepted. And so they stayed with the Jerusalem believers. They probably took them into their home. So you already have the stress of a poverty-stricken area, and now you have guests in your home. So you can imagine how that even puts even more burden on the church to take care of the daily needs because of these guests that are constantly here because they're hearing the gospel and they're getting saved, and now they got to have a place to stay. And of course, hotels were not as available as they are today, so they stayed with the believers. A second reason that MacArthur gives is the persecution. We know that from Saul's life, the Apostle Paul's life, how he persecuted the Christians and how they had to scatter. And there was still persecution going on. In fact, MacArthur says, new converts lost their jobs or businesses and were ostracized by their families and friends. So we've probably heard of that about persecution, about you become a believer, you lose your business, you lose your customers, you may lose your family. All those things were happening in Jerusalem. So that's the second reason for the poverty, the poverty-stricken area of Jerusalem. And then a third is, of course, the Romans. When the Romans came, they didn't just take you over and say, now go about your business, you're fine. No, they taxed you heavily because they wanted your money. They wanted to take everything of value and use it in Rome and take care of their government and their people. So there was taxation that was also put on the people. So three reasons there why the church in Jerusalem needed help. Paul saw that, he knew that, and so he talked to all of his churches. And I read those verses earlier from 1 Corinthians where he says that he directed the churches of Galatia. We know he's directed the Corinthian churches, and we're going to find out that he's directed the Macedonian churches. So all of the churches that he had been in contact with, that he helped begin, he is asking them to give this offering. So that's one piece of narrative we have going in this. The next thing I see here is that the Corinthian churches started a year ago. We see this in 2 Corinthians 8:10. It says, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to the desire to do it. So the Corinthians seemed to be one of the first churches to begin to take up this offering or begin the process of taking up an offering. And then the next thing I see is that the Macedonian churches were stirred up by Paul's boasting of the Corinthian church. So basically the Corinthian church started, and Paul used that to then go to the Macedonian churches, which those churches would have been the church in Thessalonica, probably the church in Berea, and the church at Philippi. And he had gone to them and said, look at what the Corinthians are doing, and that stirred the Macedonian churches on to do their own giving. And then the next thing is what Paul is doing in here is he is reminding and encouraging the Corinthians through the generosity of the Macedonians to be found faithful. Chapter 9, verse 3 says, but I am sending to brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said, you would be. So what Paul is doing is he is using the positive influence of both of these churches on each other, both of these areas of churches. So he's telling the churches when he writes letters to the church at Philippi, the Macedonian churches, he's telling them about what the Corinthians had done, and then he's taking what the Macedonian churches do now is what we're going to read today, and he's encouraging the Corinthian churches with that. So if I sum up all the narrative of what we have here today, Paul had asked the church plants that he was a part of to take up an offering in Jerusalem over a year ago. Some of them had started it, and he is now going through the process of coming to the point of taking that offering. But he's astounded by how much the Macedonian churches give. He's astounded. We see that in the first verses of 8, 1, and or actually 2 and 3. Look at these verses. It says, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. So, you know, we've seen how Paul in the first part of 2 Corinthians, how he is constantly talking about himself, and he hates to do that. You know, he's talking about the commendation of his work, and he says, I wish I didn't have to do that, but I'm having to because I've got some people that are just who are detracting from me or slandering me, so I'm going to tell you what I'm doing. Well, Paul did not have a problem, obviously, boasting about the church's work, boasting about the churches that he had started to each other and to use that as an encouragement for others. and use it even to the fact of almost playing them against each other is what we see here of how much the Macedonians had given and how much he hoped the Corinthians would give. And we'll get into that. So that's the whole narrative of the picture of what's happening here as we read this passage together and we go through it. So there's also one more little part I forgot about. One little part in here that starts in verse 16. And you may have in your Bible, it may give you a heading there, it says the commendation of Titus. And this little passage in the middle of all this giving talks about who Titus is, about, and remember Titus, as I mentioned earlier, had just come back from visiting the church at Corinth, and he had brought a good report. Well, now he tells us that Titus is going to go back to Corinth. He loved them so much, he was impressed by them so much that he wants to go back on his own accord and continue the work. So we see this also in here of what's going to happen with Titus. All right, so as we lay out all that, now as we look at this passage, I'm not going to spend the time to read every verse because, like I said, we're going to cover even into chapter 9 some. But I want to take apart and go down verse by verse and see what we can learn as a generous church. Because like I said in the beginning, as a church, I believe we are a generous church. I believe we give over and above what our pastors expect. Over and above what we put before you as goals, we meet our goals every time, it seems, with our special offerings and things that we come and we put before you something that needs to be done, something that we can be a part of. You as a church step up and are generous in your giving. But there's always ways for us to be more generous and see the grace that God has given us because we will never reach that grace of how we do in our generosity. And so what I want us to do as we look through this passage is almost the same thing that he did to the Corinthians, is talk about, yes, you are a generous church, which he called them that to the Macedonian churches. But what can we do more? How can we be more of what God wants us to be when we think about our generosity as a church? And in fact, if I had to break up the two sermons between what I'm going to do today and what Dan is probably going to do next week, is I want to talk about giving from the church level. From what are we doing as a body of believers, as this letter was written to a body of believers? How does that generosity affect us as a group? What should we be wanting each of us to do? And then, of course, that comes down to the individual side. And then I think Dan will deal more next week on that individual. What is the heart that we should have in our giving, our individual heart? So we're going to look today at us as a body. As here we are together, what are we as a body being generous about, and why are we being generous? So I've got some lessons I think we can get from this text. Okay, so we're going to cover about 8 different lessons that I think Paul gave the Corinthian church about giving, about being a generous church, and how that applies to our church, to Calvary Baptist Church here in Dothan, Alabama. So the first one is, a generous church gives themselves first to the Lord. That seems pretty obvious, doesn't it? A generous church gives themselves first to the Lord. You see this in verse 5. He's talking about the Macedonian church. He's talking about their affliction. He's talking about the hard life they have and how it just blew him away that they gave over and above what he expected. And they begged him. They begged him for the favor of giving more and more towards this offering that's going to Jerusalem. And then listen to what he says in verse 5. How did they do this? And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. They begged for the favor of giving. Well, how could they have that spirit inside of them? It's because they had already given themselves to the Lord. Their whole being was about the Lord's work. They weren't looking at their own personal affliction, their own personal suffering. They were going beyond that and seeing what God wanted them to do. They had given themselves to Him. They had lived out Matthew 6:33. You remember the verse where Jesus is talking? He's talking about worrying about today, worrying about things. And he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Jesus gave us the answer to how not to worry about money. And the way is to seek first His kingdom, to first do what God is asking us to do, to seek His will. And then all these other things will be added. In other words, they'll just be secondary. There'll be things that God takes care of us. We have to trust God with that. That's what it really comes down to. Are we willing with our daily finances, with our things that we have due next month, the next year, and our goals, are we willing to first stop looking at those and give ourselves to the Lord and say, God, is this what you want? And if it's not, that's okay. You do what you want first. And then I know that everything else, even your will, is going to show up in my life if I'm giving myself to you first. I'm reminded of another passage in James. And in fact, remember, James, who wrote this, is the leader of the Jerusalem church. So the church that is so afflicted, that's so poverty-stricken, that other churches are giving to, their church leader writes these words in James 4, 13 through 17. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Are we going to doubt God with our personal finances, with the things we have in front of us, or are we going to first give ourselves to the Lord? You know, I think there might even be a little deeper motive than even that of us doubting. I think sometimes maybe our motive behind not giving what God has asked us to give in our hearts as a church, and I'm talking church now, I'm not talking individual. You can relate it to individual if God puts it on your heart, but I'm talking church. I think sometimes, even as a church, we get selfish and we think about self first, instead of thinking about what we should do as to the Lord and give to Him first. You know, we as a church, we have been striving since Paul got here to up our missions giving to 20%. We're at 19.5%. 19.5% of every dollar that comes into Calvary, we send to missions. Either it goes to missions, for missions across the world, or it's community ministry. It's something other than stuff that's for us. And how easy would it be to keep that 20% and fix up our buildings more? How easy it would be to take that 20% and provide more meals for the congregation. And sometimes we fight those selfish desires as a church. We could do better. We can do better. There's things that we don't do because we don't have the funding to do it. Well, it would be easy to grab that 20% and say, let's do this for us. And I'm thankful for a pastor who keeps the mindset of that 20% or 19.5% today, 20% in 6 months, is not ours. It goes out of here. And he would like it to be 50, and I keep, you know, pulling him back because we do have a facility that we do want to at least keep the, you know, keep the leaks handled and those kind of things. But do you see that we can be selfish as a church? I can tell you, I've had conversations with church members about the church budget of why can't we do more of X? And X is for us. X is for us. It's not for why can't we give more to the mission field? Why can't we send more? Why can't we start more churches? Why can't we? No, it's why can't we do this? So we have to be careful to look inside ourselves as a church and make sure that we are, as a church, giving ourselves first to the Lord and then seeking His will for all the finances that we have. Romans 12:1-2 says this, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." See, when we present ourselves as a living sacrifice, when we give ourselves first to the Lord, His will, we're going to know His will. We're going to know what He wants us to do. It's going to make it perfectly clear to us the things that God is asking us to do when we will give ourselves first to Him. And that's what Paul says in that. Look at that, how it ties together. Paul doesn't just finish by saying they gave themselves first to the Lord. He then says, and then by the will of God to us. They knew the will of God because they had given themselves first to the Lord. A second lesson I see here. We give our best to the Lord. We excel. We give our best to the Lord. Verse 7, "But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also." A generous church should want to excel in everything, and that includes even our giving away of our own finances. We should excel in this. We should take pride in giving more and more away and keeping less as a generous church. We excel. You know, this is not the first time that Paul had told one of these Macedonian churches kind of the same kind of thought of doing it this way. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 3, it said, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more," more and more. Do it more and more. Give yourself more to the Lord. Do everything, including your generous giving. Do it to the best of your ability as a church. Another lesson, genuine love must be the motivation for generosity. Genuine love must be the motivation for generosity. Look, even back up in verse 7, it says, "Excel in our love for you." And then he goes on in verse 8, "I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine." The motivation why we give is because we love. The motivation for our giving has got to be based on love. If you remember from 1 Corinthians 13, that passage, he starts in that passage talking about you can do all these things, but if you don't have love, you're nothing. So even in our giving, even in our generosity, it's got to be from a heart, from that real love. And how do we know what love is? Well, Paul's not done. He's going to tell us in the next verse. How do we know what love is? It's by the love that we see Jesus displaying for us on the cross, how he sacrificially gave himself completely to the Lord's will and to us. And we are to do the same thing, have that motivation of love causes us to give. Motivation of love. The next lesson, and I think this is the key. This is the key to the whole generosity message, and it's the key of why we're a generous church, I hope. I think this is our key. This is it. This is why we do so well when it comes to giving in this way. Look at this. And the answer is save people. Also known as the church, saved people are generous. The reason that we are generous is because we are saved. Look at how Paul is. Paul always gets to the gospel in anything that he's asking, instructing the church to do, any obedience thing that he's working on, it always comes back to their motivation is their salvation. The motivation is the gospel. Look at this beautiful verse that he gives us in 9. I mean, this verse has been studied. It's a theologically so deep verse, a lot deeper than just how much should we give to a missionary. I mean, this verse is full of stuff for us to really look at and think about and ponder on the grace of God, of the beautiful picture of what God did for us in Jesus. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." This is the good news. This is the gospel. This is Jesus. Theologians have called this the great exchange. That Jesus would leave heaven, leave the presence of God, leave the richness of heaven, and exchange it for this earthly existence. Be fully God and fully man for 33 years. He would come here and exchange that rich heavenly place that he was in for this world, for us. And so we say it's about the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, the gospel is that God is the creator. God made heaven and earth. God made everything we see and everything we don't see. And through everything that he made, he gave rules for. He spoke into existence and he spoke and told those creations what to do. Then he made humanity, his greatest creation, the image of God, and we chose, instead of doing what the Creator tells us to do our own thing. We chose our own way. We told the Creator, "We don't like your rules. We don't like your rules." Instead of glorifying and honoring you, worshiping you, which you've called us to do, which you've told us that's the rules, we've decided, no, God, we want to worship other things. We want to worship ourselves. We want to worship things that we can create so we can control. The Bible calls this sin. And the Bible says that all of us have sinned, for all have sinned. We've sinned from the beginning as collectively as humanity, but we've also individually, each of us, chosen in our heart to do our own way instead of God's way. So then what happens with this sin? Well, the Bible tells us that there's a consequence of sin. There's a payment for sin. For the wages of sin is death. That our holy God must be just. That he must punish sin. He must punish us as his enemy. And he punishes us through death, being separated from him forever with our sin. And we're stuck in it. We are hopelessly lost in our sin. Hopelessly unable to get rid of our sin and make our way back to God and live forever. But God, as Matthew read, but God, being rich in mercy, but God chose not to leave us in that place. But God sent Jesus. He purposed his will for Jesus to leave that perfect heaven, leave his presence, come here to this earth, exchange all of that glory to live 33 years and always do the will of the Father. And then after that time, at the appointed time, be accused and to be called guilty and to be hung on a cross when there was no guilt. He took the cross. Jesus went to the cross because that was the Father's will so that he could be the replacement for me. I can exchange my sin for his glory. That's what this verse is talking about. So now Jesus dies on the cross. He takes that death that sin is required to have. He takes that death for you and for me if we accept him as our Savior. And then on the third day, as the Scripture tells us, he rose again, defeating death. He came back to life. And he shows us the way that we can also be in God's presence, have his riches, have that great exchange if we will accept him. And the Bible tells us how to accept him. How do we accept this great gift that God has given us? We repent and we believe. We repent and we follow Christ. We turn from our sin. We admit that we are wrong, that we have done wrong, and we turn to him and we say, God, I want to do what your will is. I want Jesus' death to be the exchange for my sin. And I want to stand perfect before you because Jesus stands perfect before you. And I want to be in your presence forever one day. That's what we call salvation. That's the gospel that's laid out so beautifully in this one verse, the great exchange. I think it's really neat here if you look at what he says, that though he was rich, Paul's not talking about physical richness for Jesus at this point, is he? Jesus is in heaven. It's not physical richness that he has. But he is rich because of the presence of God. And I want to read to you what John Piper says about this, because I can't say it near as good as he can. Now we know from verse 2 that these riches do not refer to material riches. They refer to spiritual riches. They refer to the kind of riches that Christ let go in becoming poor. Though he was rich, he became poor so that we might have the riches that he let go of. What is that? It's the immediate presence of God. Psalm 16:11 says, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." The pleasures of radical, poor, afflicted, generous Macedonian believers were not worldly pleasures. They were pleasures in the treasure of Jesus Christ and all God was for them in him. Christ had become poor that they might become rich, and in turn, he had become their riches. Or as we like to say it, he became their treasure. And what we see in the text is a stunning example of treasuring Christ together. Together, Corinth, Macedonia, Jerusalem, all treasuring Christ together in affliction and poverty above all things. It's not physical riches that we get. And if we keep our eyes focused on those spiritual riches of getting God one day, of having God's presence now that we can enjoy through the Holy Spirit, then the physical riches don't matter. They become so secondary when we follow the will of God as a church that we can have his presence. I like how the Apostle John writes it in 1 John 3:16 and 17. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" What a rhetorical question. So we learn in Scripture that salvation causes us to be changed. Renewing of your mind. We see this change that should happen through salvation. Therefore, if you don't see the change, if you don't have love, you question the salvation. Change should happen with salvation. Or how about Philippians 2, 4, and 8? Remember, this is one of those churches, Macedonian churches. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Man, you couldn't get two more verses that sound so similar as 2 Corinthians 8, 9, and then Philippians 2, 4 through 8, the great exchange. It's about the gospel. And a church that is full of believers, full of gospel-driven believers, will be a generous church. The key point I want you to see here, generosity is proof of our love. And love is proof of our salvation. Generosity, proof of our love, that's 2 Corinthians 8, 9. It said that. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. And love is proof of our salvation. 1 John 3:10, a few verses up earlier than what I read earlier, says this: by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Love is an outpouring of a believer's heart because of our salvation, because we are gospel-driven and we understand the love that Jesus has shown us on the cross. He has sacrificed everything for us. And so we do the same. We die to self. Another lesson. Churches with much should be generous. The Corinthian church was better off than the Macedonian churches, and probably the Macedonian churches were better off than the Jerusalem church where they were sending the offering. What about us? What about Calvary Baptist Church? I think we can say that we're a lot better off wealthy-wise than any church in the first century. But I think we can also say that we are wealthier in financial means than most churches around our globe today. So churches that have been blessed with the wealth that we have been blessed as a congregation must be generous with what we have. Must be generous with it. Proverbs 3, 9 and 10 says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Why are barns filled with plenty? So we can give. So we can use that wealth that God has given us to bless others for the glory of God. That's why our barns are filled. It's because we honor the Lord with the wealth we have. In that same sermon that I quoted earlier by John Piper, he says this: the effects of God's grace is not first to remove affliction and not first to remove poverty, but first to give abundant joy that overflows in wealth of generosity. Listen to this. All studies show that on average, the richer people are, the smaller the percentage of their money they give to charity. Whether the American church is a generous church compared to the church in the third world will be revealed at the last day when all the proportions are reckoned up. Oh, that God would guard us from the blinding and binding effects of wealth. It can be a great source of joyful giving, but it more often turns wants into needs. It makes us blind and callous to what is happening in Sudan, for example, where families have to choose which risk to take when they fetch water from the well that's a mile away. Daddy being shot, mommy being raped, or the children being kidnapped. When I pray for your financial prosperity, I ask the Lord that He will prosper only those who treasure Christ above all, and who have their hearts set on living simply and giving more and more away. Otherwise, prosperity would be deadly. Wealthy churches are generous churches. The next lesson, and this goes to the part about Titus and about the other people that are on their way to get this offering. And that lesson is that stewardship includes high accountability. And I would say, for my own thought is, the higher accountability we have as a church, the higher we take care of the things that are given to this church, the more people are willing to give. And so, as the executive pastor, as the person who's been charged with making sure that we have good, sound financial systems, I hope that you feel that we are trustworthy, and that every dollar that you give, that we can account for it, and that we do give 19.5% of everything that comes in. We don't just stand up here and say that we do. We have the accounting to prove that that money goes out of this place and isn't spent on ourselves. And I think when we do that and you trust us, then you're willing to give more when we come for a special offering. And so we want to have high expectations of ourselves, high accountability, and have the integrity that allows for you to give, knowing that not only do we take care of it on this end, but also our missions committee, our community ministry committee, they have spent time vetting the organizations and the people that we give to let you know that these are gospel-driven people that we give our money to, so that you can trust them that they are doing what's right with God's money, that they are sharing the gospel every chance, they are beginning churches, they are doing the things that we expect missions to do. And we take seriously every part of that on both ends so that you can be comfortable in giving to your local church so that we can be a generous church out of here. Paul speaks of this about Titus. He talks about the trustworthiness of Titus. Look at what he says in verse 19. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. To show our goodwill, show that we have nothing, we are going to get this money that we are taking from you, this offering, we are going to get it to Jerusalem. That's why you can give it. You can trust us. That's what Paul is saying. The next lesson, a generous church sees the power in partnering with others in the kingdom. A generous church sees the power in partnering with others in the kingdom. Ecclesiastes 4:12, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. We see this in verse 2 where he says, "For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia," that's the Corinthians, "has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them." They were going to be able to work together with the churches from Corinth. And that encouraged them, the churches in Macedonia, to give more because they saw that their work together was going to do more. And so now I'm going to stop the sermon. I'm going to give you a commercial. This is intermission. I want to talk about what we as a church do to partner with other churches. And I'm going to start from the inside and work out. One of our church partners that we have is in New Orleans. This is a new church partner. His name is Byron Contrere. Good Louisiana name. And he is a pastor of Faith Baptist Church in New Orleans. And we started last year going and did a mission trip, our students did. And we were so impressed by Byron and his work there that basically he has a great facility that is an older church, but that was about to close their doors and they gave him the facility. And now he has begun a new work to try to start in the heart of New Orleans. And so through that, we have started supporting him financially as a church. So we are partnering with a church in New Orleans to see the work of the gospel continue in an area where it was completely closed. We're going back in July. If you want to take your family on a great trip, New Orleans Mission Trip is there for you to go do work with Byron and his family in New Orleans. A little bit further than that, we have New York City, where we as a church chose 2 years ago to send Steve and Tony Chambers and their family to begin a church in Manhattan. And Steve and Tony have worked for a year as an intern with another church planter, and now since October, they have been on their own beginning small groups. They've had their first worship service back in April as a kind of like a preview service, and they continue every day to continue to meet people, to share the gospel, to have people in their home, and do it from the inside out of trying to make disciples to form a church. And it's hard work up in New York. But we are the principal financial supporters of that ministry. And then we have sent three different teams up to that area at this point to see what's going on and to help and to encourage Steve and Tony. We're going back again this fall. Get involved and go with us. We go out a little bit further than New Orleans, just a little bit further, we have Vermont, where we partner with the Northeastern Baptist College of Vermont. We've done mission trips there for 5 years to be a support to another staff member who left here, Ed Wright, who was our associate senior pastor, who now is on staff there and is teaching there. And we go mission trips there, and we've worked in their library, we've worked in their dorms, we've worked in their classrooms. We've done a lot of work in construction and different things to help that school in a very, very dark part of our country train pastors. We're going back again in the fall. We support them financially as well. Then you leave the United States and you go to Guatemala. We have two churches in Guatemala that we as Calvary Baptist Church support. One in Guatemala City, led by Pastor Jaime, and then one in Patzún, led by Pastor Jorge. They're brothers, by the way. And we go once a year to each of those places to help share the gospel, train the people of those churches, and show them what, help them through Scripture learn what a church is. The one in Patzún is a church plant. And so we're going there once a year, and we also support them financially by giving so that they can be influences in the school system there. So we provide training for teachers. We provide someone to go in and teach values and also point the kids and the adults of those families to these churches. That's something you at Calvary do in Guatemala. We also support full-time missionaries there, people that came out of us, Nate Brady and Brett Lamberth. They are there in Chosen People International leading that ministry and leading those mission groups, those churches that I talked about, in pastor training. We support them financially. Now, you leave Guatemala and you go down south halfway around the world. It doesn't seem like it, but I promise you, if you've been on that plane ride, it's halfway around the world south to Argentina. We just completed a 3-year partnership with a church in outside of Carlos Paz, Argentina. Our 3-year partnership with them was to help them form small groups, help them learn how to disciple people, because they had people coming from everywhere answering to the gospel, but they didn't know what to do with them. And we have helped for 3 years, helped them, and now they are into those small groups. And we're done with that partnership, and I'm not sure where that goes from here. The missions committee is praying about that. You leave Argentina, you go the other way across the world to South Asia, where we have an unengaged, unreached people group that we at Calvary have picked, the Sheikhs. This is a Muslim people group, and we have IMB Missionary that is our partner there, two of them. And we try to send 2 trips a year to this South Asian country to be able to minister and to start churches and to train pastors. And then also part of your Lottie Moon offering that you give is set aside $7,000 a year for a project of planting churches in South Asia. So I give you all of that commercial to say that we are partnering around the world with churches, and we need to look for more and find more ways to partner. The last lesson. A generous church gives ultimately for the glory of God. And I hope you've heard that through everything that we see here in this text and everything that's come out of my mouth. That everything we do it for the glory of God. When you look at how, actually, chapter 9, if you flip over, how chapter 9 ends, it's amazing what Paul brings it back to. I'll just start in verse 13. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Everything we do as being a generous church is for the glory of God. It's so that as we give, that those people that receive that, they give thanksgiving for us and they give thanksgiving to God for us. We give because we feel like we have then seen the grace of God and we are allowed to give. And then ultimately, we hope through our giving, that through these churches that we partner with and all the things that we're doing, that people are becoming, they are being saved, and they are giving glory to God because of their salvation. All of it is for the glory of God. And I want to end with this quote about these verses. This is from David Platt. "Don't you love this? Giving that is grounded in God's grace resounds to God's glory. This is what we want, right? We want people in Yemen to know the love, grace, mercy of God toward them. The majority of the people in Yemen right now have little to no knowledge of the gospel. We want them to know about God's grace and love for them. That's why we do this. But not just in Yemen. We want people all over Metro DC, in this Title I school community where we were last night. We want them to know and love God so they can glorify Him for His grace towards us. We want people to know and enjoy the grace of God forever and ever and ever. This creates a powerful unity and leads us to see that giving unites the people of God. I love that in verse 14, Paul talks about how those you give to long for you and pray for you. There's a picture of unity, particularly in the body of Christ when we give with one another to one another. Think about this. As we give to support the church around D.C. and around the world, we are uniting with the church around D.C. and around the world. We are saying to the few brothers and sisters we have in Yemen, you are not alone. We are with you. We're saying to the church in greater Washington, D.C., we are with you. We're saying to our brothers and sisters in schools and communities, we are with you. We are not the wealthy church that ignores you. We're your family. We are with you. Giving unites the people of God, and in this, giving exalts the goodness of God. Don't you love how these two chapters end? Verse 15 says, thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. This is what it all comes back to, Jesus, the inexpressible gift of God. When we see what a gift He is, though He was rich, He became poor, so we might become rich. It just makes sense for us to give. His coming radically changes our perspective on giving and money. Before I pray, I want to go back to verse 9 of chapter 8 and ask you, have you made the gospel your own? Is that your story? Have you noticed? Have you seen your sin? Have you asked God to forgive you of that sin? Have you repented from it and told Him that you want to live for Him? Confess that you need Jesus as your Savior. If you've not done that, there's going to be pastors up front. We'd love for you to come to us. Give us a chance to talk to you about what we know about Jesus. Show you in the Word how God has a plan for you. And He wants to call you to Himself. He wants to make you His child. If you've already done that, and you're a believer in this room, then I pray as we stand in a second that you will sing praises to God and be generous in your hearts to think about the grace that God has given us and that grace that we want to offer to everyone around us. So let's pray together. Father, your grace can be overwhelming when we really look at our own sin. When we look at how we do not deserve you, but Lord, you have called us to yourself. You have made a way through your Son that we can receive forgiveness of our sins. We can be blessed with riches that we do not deserve. And we can be in your presence forever. And I pray, God, that every person in this room knows and understands that today. God, we believe that we are a generous church, but Lord, there's so much more that we could do. There's so much more out there around us in this world that you could use us to do, God, if we would just seek you first. I pray that that is our heart today. I pray, Lord, that we will each look inside of ourselves, not to think of what more we can give out of our wallets, but Lord, what can we give of ourselves to you? Do you want us to go on a mission trip? Do you want us to share the gospel to our neighbors? Do you want us to help partner with a school? What do you want us to do to show the grace of God to the world around us? Burden us with that today, Lord. You're worthy of everything we have. You're worthy of anything we can give. And your grace is sufficient for us. You can save each of us through Jesus. And we praise you for him. In Jesus' name, amen.